Let me pray, and we'll get started taking a look. All right, Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for so graciously revealing yourself in your word. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this Psalm 22 this morning, that you would help us to see your glory and that you would be honored. And we pray in your name, amen. All right, so as Aaron said, we're going to look at Psalm 22. We've been making our way in this class through the Psalms, and last week we looked at 21, and obviously right before that, 20. And as Aaron said last week, Psalm 20, 21, and 22 are kind of grouped together as messianic psalms. We see David the king as a type of Christ, as the type of the Messiah. And so when we look at Psalm 22, we see also a messianic psalm. And we're going to look at some other categories and some groupings that those fall into here in a minute. But who here has a favorite psalm? Does anyone have a favorite psalm? Yeah, what's your favorite?
Psalm 104.
104, why is that one your favorite?
I love the imagery in that. It goes through multiple different, ways. And the ESV, right, is sectioned in, different stanzas, right? It starts with praising God, bless the Lord of my soul, O Lord my God, you have created me. And he goes to, he makes springs gush forth in the valleys. It flows between the hills. It gives drink to every beast of the field. Just like describing so many things in nature.
Yeah.
I love it.
That's great. That's great. Anyone else? Yeah.
Psalm 73.
Yeah, why is that one your favorite?
It seems like a song of despair about everybody else, and then it ends with really inclining gladness.
That's very, very similar to Psalm 22, actually. Yeah. All right, anyone else? Yes, sir.
Yeah, Psalm 103, 119.
All right. Why 103? Why Psalm 103? What is it about that one?
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The Psalms really touch our hearts. We see humanity. We see life. We see struggle. And we see the way that God helps us in our struggle through the Psalms. And Psalm 22 has been one of my favorites since I was a first believer. It kind of came to my attention from a song that my dad played in the car by Michael Card. And who here's heard of Michael Card? Yeah, I taught this in Bereans, and I asked that question, and I just got blank stares from everyone. No one had heard of Michael Card. But that song starts with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, what in the world does that mean? So I had to look it up, and we'll get to that. In the larger context, we talked about the Messianic Psalms as a category of types of psalms. So 20, 21, 22, those have been categorized as messianic psalms. Dr. Varner actually states that 22, 23, and 24 can be grouped together as a trilogy of psalms, looking at them as the shepherding psalms, with 22 emphasizing the good shepherd dying for his sheep, and 23 is the great shepherd living for his sheep, and 24 is the chief shepherd returning for his sheep. He also says we can look at it as the Messiah portrayed as the sufferer, the shepherd, and the sovereign. That's another way to look at those three psalms. O. Palmer Robertson also suggests another interesting grouping, which I really love this grouping. He says that Psalms 20 through 25, so a grouping of five psalms, can be looked at as messianic kingship psalms, with 20 and 21 that present the Messiah as king, from a humanity standpoint, and then 23 and 24 as Yahweh as king, and then 22 as kind of the hinge pin that holds the two together, the focal center of that grouping of psalms, where we see Messiah in his humanity and Messiah in his deity. So as we go through this, hopefully you can see some of that as we read. According to the text, the author is David. And we'll see that. But even though we know it was written by David, there is a question that's been debated as people have struggled through interpreting this psalm. Who is it about? Who's the psalm about? According to Ross, there's some who say it shouldn't be credited to David because David was not known to have ever suffered the type of suffering that we see in this psalm. We don't have any record of him being so close to death and being in the kind of agony that is portrayed. Some alternatives that I never considered till I read them in commentaries was Jeremiah, Hezekiah, and Esther as alternatives, but those are kind of fringe ideas as who it could be. The three most commonly accepted views are that it's only about David, that David was writing about his experiences. This is our only record of this experience in David's life, but it's only about David. That's usually what the Jewish scholars look to, because they, like Pastor Ive said last week, they don't want to admit that the Messiah could be Jesus, and Jesus so neatly fulfills a lot of the aspects of this psalm. It could also be about David and the Messiah, with the greater fulfillment being in the Messiah, or that it's written by David, but it's strictly about the Messiah. Hey guys. Did you guys find a seat? All right, so Ross says in his commentary, Christians cannot read this psalm without remembering how Jesus appropriated it to his own sufferings on the cross. And so the passage must be read on both levels to gain all that the Spirit of God intended when he spoke through the psalmist. It has to be read first in the suffering psalmist's experience as an urgent prayer to be delivered from enemies who were methodically putting him to death. Then it may be read on the higher level to see how the psalm was applied to the greater sufferings of Jesus. But he goes on to say the words of the psalm find their greatest meaning in the suffering of Jesus. There are other commentators that say Psalm 22 is only about Jesus because, like I mentioned before, we don't have any record of his experiencing this. Dr. Varner is one. He says that this is a messianic prophecy in which David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to write about the Messiah centuries before he came. He references Acts 2:30-31, where Peter says this about David. He says, "And so, because he, David, was a prophet, who knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." Dr. Varner is arguing that although it was written by David, it's not about David. Both Dr. Varner and Dr. Ross indicate that even though there are some elements that could be connected with the events of David's life, the writers of the New Testament assign the greater meaning to Jesus rather than David. So as we look at Psalm 22 this morning, that's the way that I'm going to look at it. We're going to look at it from a New Testament perspective, with our New Testament glasses on, looking back at Psalm 22 in reference to the Messiah as a fulfillment of prophecy. All right, so follow along with me as I read. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Psalm 22. For the choir director, according to Ajaleth Hash-Shahar, which means Doe of the Dawn. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But, O Yahweh, be not far off, O my strength. Hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only help, or my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. All right. So 31 verses. Looking at this psalm from a 30,000 foot view, we can see two broad sections of this psalm. And those two sections kind of are different from each other. They're very different from each other. Some commentators have called this a hybrid psalm, like two psalms stitched together in the middle. The first part, verse 1 through 21, look more like a lament, like a psalm of lament. It's cries for help. Agony, suffering, and then transition to a psalm of praise. We look at from 22 to 31, we see a complete change of demeanor and praising God, singing his praises, talking about what he is doing, what he's done, and what he will do. So we can look at this psalm from our New Testament perspective with our New Testament glasses on, and we can see how the suffering at the beginning and the glory at the end, the praise at the end, how those two fit together in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus. But to David, when David was writing this psalm, it was a mystery to him. You know, there was mystery to the prophets as they wrote, as they prophesied. They could not see how what they were writing was going to come to pass. But they were writing it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were penning God's word. The Apostle Peter actually describes the Old Testament prophets' perspective regarding this. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter says, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So those are the two categories that we're going to use as our outline this morning. Psalm 22, 1 through 21 are the sufferings of Christ. 22 through 31 are the glories to follow. So thank you, Apostle Peter, for that outline. All right, verse 1 through 21. As we get into the details of this, I want you to see a pattern. There's a pattern of fluctuation. And if you picture Christ on the cross, hanging there in agony, picture him breathing and the difficulty of that. And I don't have time to go into the details of crucifixion, and I won't do that. But one of the main aspects of crucifixion is the asphyxiation that occurs. They actually die of asphyxiation. They cannot breathe after a period of time. So picture Christ as he's hanging there, taking deep breaths and struggling to breathe. And with every breath in, he gets some relief. And with every breath out, he feels the agony of hypoxia. So as we look at this fluctuation through the first part of the psalm, I want you to see that there is a fluctuation in the tone of what he's saying. There's a shift from self to God. There's a shift from past or from present to past. There's a shift from the source of his suffering to his strength in his suffering. So his source of suffering, he talks about in verse 1 and 2, 6 through 8, and then 10 and 12 through 18. And then his focus shifts to God as his strength in his suffering in verses 3 to 5, 9 through 11, and 19 through 21. So let's look at verse 1 here. Actually, verse 1 and 2 with the desperate cry to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Jesus quotes the first part of this verse from the cross. Matthew 27:46 says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some commentators say that even though Matthew and Mark only record Jesus quoting the first phrase of the verse, the last phrase of the verse might suggest that Jesus quoted the whole psalm. If you look down at 31, the last phrase is, he has done it. Does that sound familiar to something else Jesus said from the cross? Yeah, he said, it is finished. So did he quote the whole psalm? We don't know. It's not recorded for us, but the words of this psalm and Psalm 69 and probably Psalms 2 and 16 and other psalms that have direct reference to Jesus' life probably were rolling through his mind. He was probably meditating on a lot of the psalms while he was hanging there. There's something else to consider when we're thinking about what Jesus might have said from the cross. And let me demonstrate this. How many grew up in going to Sunday school and singing Sunday school songs? All right, so if I say, Jesus loves me, this I know, and then I stop right there, what did your minds automatically do? Yep, so you finished what you already knew. I didn't need to tell you the whole thing. I just had to start it. How many could sing the whole song? If I did that with the first three words of John 3:16, who could quote the whole thing? And that's true of a lot of Bible passages, songs, things that we've learned in our childhood that are indelibly printed on our minds. And so it's possible that by quoting the first line of Psalm 22 from the cross, Jesus was starting the whole thing. And he was bringing to mind to himself the whole psalm and to those Jewish believers that were there watching him in his agony, saying, look, this is prophecy being fulfilled. Psalm 22 is happening right before your very eyes. Regardless of how much he actually said out loud, that his cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the repetition of the phrase, my God, is for emphasis. Just like when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's meaning this is full on truth. Pay attention. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It communicates the severity of his agony. It's for great emphasis. It accentuates the depth of emotion he was feeling. He was experiencing separation from his father for the first time. Notice that he doesn't focus on physical pain. He immediately focuses on the separation. He had plenty of physical pain at this point. When he says this, it's about the ninth hour. That's pretty far into his crucifixion. So the fact that he focuses on his separation from his father shows him where he was in his mind at that time. Also notice that there's no complaining in any of this. All of his cries are not complaints. They're cries for help. Neither does he curse his enemies. He talks about them, but he doesn't curse them. Also, very important, there's no confession of sin as the reason of the suffering. All right, Jesus cries out, my God, in anguish, because he was experiencing something that he had never experienced before, and he never would again. In his humanity, he felt completely forsaken by his Father and completely separated, totally separated. The extent of the separation is seen in verse 2, where we see the reference to night and day. Some commentators say that this may be in reference to Jesus being crucified in the light of the morning, and then that going on to when darkness fell over the whole land, that whole period of time he was in suffering. But others suggest that this is more a literary device frequently used in Scripture called a merism. It's where the combination of two contrasting parts refer to the entirety of the thing. So an example is Psalm 19:2 that says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The use of day and night there just means continually. It just means all the time. So that merism here in Psalm 22:2 indicates that Christ is just, he's crying out continuously to God for help. His cries were persistent through his suffering, and yet God did not answer. And that's very important to notice at the beginning here, that despite his cries, he is not receiving an answer. There is no answer. Help was far from him. There's a lot of mystery. There's so much mystery around this period of separation. How could the Son of God be forsaken? How could God be silent to his only begotten Son? Commentators say that this was when Jesus was experiencing the cup that he spoke of in the garden when he prayed in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." On the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And Jesus, who was ever faithful to accomplish the will of his Father, drank every last drop. This is when Jesus became a curse for us, as it says in Galatians 3:13. It's when he was crushed for our iniquities, as it says in Isaiah 53:5. And in Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." That's very difficult for us to understand. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Christ was made to be sin for us. So in that moment, Jesus experienced the full weight of divine judgment, not because of his own sins, but because of ours. Yet there wasn't what theologians would call ontological separation or separation of God's being. There was no fracture in the unity of the Trinity. This was a separation of his human nature, but not his divine nature. That's very important to understand. In his humanity, he was forsaken. We know that he was forsaken so that we would not be. The separation was real, and Jesus in his humanity felt it deeply. In verse 3 to 5, moving on, we see the first transition and focus from his source of suffering to his source of strength. Notice the change in verbiage from primarily I and me to you. It says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So despite his feelings of abandonment, Jesus held fast to God, acknowledging his perfect holiness and recalling his consistent faithfulness to Israel. God is always holy and always faithful. And in that, Jesus found strength. And this is a powerful example to us to fully place our trust in God's faithfulness, even when we feel abandoned. All right, moving on to verse 6, we see his focus return from the source of strength to the source of suffering. And if the feeling of abandonment by God was not enough, he also felt the rejection and contempt of the people around him. So we see kind of a moving from the chief source of agony being his separation from God, kind of in a decreasing order to those people that were around him. He says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." He was being treated as subhuman, as utterly despised, as a disgusting worm to be crushed. So this is a really cool thing that I came across as I was studying this, that The word used for worm here is the word tola. You see it in your notes there. It's the word used for a very specific worm found in the Middle East called the Coccus ilicus. And this worm, it's very small. It's actually an insect, but they called it a worm because it looks kind of like a worm when you look at it. But what's so interesting about this word is that it's also used in Isaiah 1:18. Let me read that. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like tola, crimson, they will be like wool." So that word tola that's used for worm in Psalm 22 is also used for the word crimson in Isaiah 1:18. So this worm was used in ancient times to make a crimson dye. It was the whole life cycle involves bright red pigments. So they would crush the body of these worms after they had gone through their life cycle and make a bright crimson dye. So it's hard to miss the analogy here with this worm and why this word was chosen. There are lots of other words for worm that could have been chosen by David here, but he chose this word tola. All right, in verse 7 through 8, we see the mocking words of the onlookers in the gospel accounts that align with this description. In verse 7, it says, "All who see me mock me." And in Luke 23, we see the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals on the crosses next to Jesus mocking him and scoffing at him. It says they smack their lip, they wag their head. In Matthew 27, we read that those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads. In verse 8, they say, "Commit yourself to Yahweh." You can kind of hear their jeering tones with this. "Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because he delights in him." And in Matthew 27, the people say, "He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now." And this mockery was not just a few cruel words. It was public shaming. It was complete rejection of Christ, his mission, his identity. This was his people who he came to save, looking at him and saying, "Nope, not you. We reject you." But in the face of that scorn, Jesus didn't waver. So in verse 9 and 10, we see him turn his focus again away from those who are persecuting him to his source of strength. And he says, "Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." So his previous look at his source of strength was about God's faithfulness to Israel, to the fathers, to the patriarchs. Now he's looking at God's faithfulness to himself throughout his life. God's been faithful to him from the moment he was born. And he's leaning on that, resting on that as a source of strength. So once again, he sets an example for us. When we're struggling, we can look back at how God's been faithful in our own lives and lean on that and praise God for that. All right, let's look at verse 11 through 18 here. We see him transition back to suffering, and we see a detailed and graphic description of the physical agony that is consistent with crucifixion. As Jesus hung on the cross, completely spent, he was surrounded by enemies. And you can kind of imagine as you read it, these enemies closing in on him, just getting ever closer, ever more savage, ever more hateful and murderous. You can see them as vicious beasts, and they're even described as that. When I read these verses, I picture in my mind the scene from Chronicles of Narnia were you, John? Yeah, good. Yeah, the white witch's beasts as Aslan's on the stone table, and all those vicious, nasty beasts are surrounding him, slamming their canes into the ground and yelling and screaming. He calls those surrounding him the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan is a region known as the Golan Heights. It was very fertile. It was known for being a grazing area for the biggest of bulls, from the most vicious bulls, the kind that would be chosen for the extreme bull riding at the rodeo. If you've seen those bulls, they're massive. He also refers to them as ravening lions, opening up their mouths at him, ferocious predators that were known to tear their prey limb from limb. He calls them dogs that have surrounded him, and It's not like our dogs that we have at home that we go home and play with and enjoy. These were not man's best friend. They were disease-carrying scavengers that were looking for something weak that they could gang up on and tear to pieces. In verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and feet. It's hard not to see crucifixion in that verse. The Hebrew word translated pierced here actually comes with a bit of controversy. There are some rabbinic scholars that try to get Christ out of Psalm 22. And so there is, in the Masoretic text, which is the text used for producing the Hebrew Old Testament for rabbinic Judaism, it translates verse 16 as, like a lion, my hands and feet. So does that even make sense? I don't know. That's what they put in there. I mean, if a lion got your hands and feet, it would probably pierce them. And we do have an account in 1 Samuel 17 of David killing a lion. He actually grabs it by the beard and he kills it. So perhaps he did get bit in the process. Maybe he did have his hand pierced by a lion in some way during that process. I don't know. But the better translation is, they pierced my hands and feet, and that's what we have in our translations today. The difference in the words is very slight. The Masoretic text is from the 9th century AD, and it favors the view of those who want to get Jesus out of Psalm 22. Dr. Varner answers this controversy by saying, what is overlooked is the fact that two ancient translations, the Septuagint Greek and the Vulgate Latin, do render the expression as, they pierced, thus recognizing their pre-Christian Hebrew texts in the way that the later English versions render it. No one should have any doubt that our English translations faithfully convey what David wrote. His hands and feet were indeed pierced, and since crucifixion was not invented until about 600 to 700 years after David's time, it makes this psalm that much more amazing. In this section, we also see that he describes the effects of crucifixion on his tortured body. In verse 14, he says, he is poured out like water, in reference to his bleeding body. His bones are out of joint. We already kind of imagined him hanging there taking breaths, but imagine the pain of hanging there by nails for hours and hours on end, and how out of joint the bones would feel. He says his heart is melted like wax and is melting within him, describing a heart weakening as cardiovascular collapse sets in. In verse 15, he says his strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a piece of old broken pottery. He was completely spent. He was totally fatigued. And his tongue is sticking to his jaws. He's dehydrated. He can count all his bones. He's emaciated. And he may have actually been able to see some of his bones with the cat of nine tails and all that they did to him before he was even nailed to the cross. It's possible that he could see some ribs and see some actual bones. James Johnson, in his commentary on the psalm, says, think of this, the one who holds all things together, in Colossians 1:17, had every joint dislocated. The one who gives living water, in John 4:10-15, that we actually looked at this morning, was dried up like a broken clay pot. This is a vivid picture of utter physical breakdown, and everything described here is completely consistent with the experience of crucifixion. In fact, the agonies of crucifixion are where we get the word excruciating. If you didn't know where that word came from, excruciating means out of the cross. So when you think of something that is excruciating, or if you ever say that to your doctor, I hope you're putting it on par with crucifixion. I'm a dentist, so people tell me things are excruciating all the time. And I think, I don't know if it's up there with being hung on the cross, but yeah, we'll see. All right, in verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The dividing of Jesus' garments is recorded in all four Gospels. In John 19:23-25, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. So notice this next phrase in the book of John here. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So John quotes Psalm 22. 22 prophesies the casting of the lots. And then that passage ends with, therefore the soldiers did these things. Soldiers didn't know what they were doing. They were just greedy. They just wanted stuff from this guy that was going to die. They were just acting on their evil desires. They didn't know they were fulfilling prophecy. This was God's providential hand working through the sinful acts of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. Acts 4, 27 through 28 says, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. We see God working here, even in the sinful, greedy acts of those soldiers. His sovereign will was being accomplished for his glory, even in this wretched situation. So the soldiers greedily took all of his clothes, and they would have taken all of them. They took all of the clothes. This guy was going to die. He was a worm. He wasn't even a man. They were treating him like a worm. So there's no reason for him to even have any clothes. So if you see old paintings of the crucifixion, they're usually pretty PG. There's usually some clothing on him, but imagine the humiliation that actually occurred. These people were hanging up there with no clothes on in front of everyone in the bright noonday sun. It was grossly humiliating. And Jesus in his humanity felt the humiliation of their stares. Verse 17 says, they stare at me. He felt that just as we would. So in this moment of unimaginable humiliation and affliction, a final cry is made to his source of strength. In verse 19 through 21, he says, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. The imagery of the sword, the dog, the lion, the oxen, those all echo those previous verses where it was talking about the animals. And they point to the certain death that is upon him. He acknowledges God as his only strength, the only one who can save him. He prays for God to be near. And we actually read this morning too, or it was referenced this morning, Psalm 145, 18 through 19. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. He will work out the desires of all those who fear him. He will hear their cry for help, and he will save them. So just as the sufferer, Christ, in Psalm 22, cries out for God to come quickly to his aid, Psalm 145 assures us that God is near to those who call upon him in truth. And there was no one more true than Christ. At the end of verse 21, we see the hinge pin between the two parts of the psalm. So we're at the end of the lament. And the end of 21 is where we see a 180-degree turn. It says, you have answered me. So if you look back at verse 2 of Psalm 22, what does it say? Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer. So for the whole first part of this psalm, he is suffering in agony and separation with God not answering his cries for help. And then all of a sudden, you have answered me. The shift is abrupt. And this verse is packed with significance because it transports us from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. Christ's suffering was over. He had paid the penalty for sin, and God had answered his cries. But he didn't rescue him from death. We know Christ died. He was buried for 3 days, and he rose again. But he rescued him out of death. This is the gospel. This is that God didn't leave his son in the grave, but raised him up, conquering sin and death. In doing so, he didn't just rescue Jesus, but he rescued us as well. His work was completed, his mission to redeem humanity was accomplished, and his victory is our victory. So the focus now shifts from the sufferings of Christ to the second main point in our outline, the glories to follow. And this portion of the psalm has in view the results of Christ's finished work, namely the salvation of many and the growth of Christ's church through the proclamation of the gospel to the world, and not only just to the world then, but throughout the generations. In verse 22 through 26, we see the glory of the resurrection. Verse 22 says, "I will surely recount your name to my brothers." That probably sounds familiar because if you've read the book of Hebrews, you've seen that very phrase quoted. Who are his brothers here? We're going to read the Hebrews passage, but first let's look at Romans 8:29. It says, "Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." All right, now let's look at Hebrews 2. And if you want to turn there, it's neat to see the context here. Hebrews 2, 10 through 17. I wish we had time to read much more of this passage because you actually see Psalm 22 all through Hebrews chapter 2. But I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him,'" which is a quote from Isaiah 8:17. "And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me,'" which is a quote from Isaiah 8:18. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So who are Jesus' brothers? Anyone want to take a guess at who Jesus' brothers are? Believers. Yeah, it's believers. They're the seed of Abraham. We're part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the nations being blessed through Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Paul tells us that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. His brothers are all believers because we're united with him in death and resurrection. He conquered death for us, and we're now joint heirs with him. It's amazing. So what does it mean in verse 22 that he recounted Yahweh's name? Yahweh's name, when you study Yahweh's name, it refers to his attributes. Yahweh's name is who he is. All of his attributes and all of his glory. So Christ is proclaiming Yahweh's name to his brethren. He is making God known. He is making known to believers the character of God. And in John 1:1, the Son exegetes the Father. The Son, he proclaims the Father. He is the representation of the Father to us. And so his proclaiming of the Father, Yahweh, to the brethren is so that we would know Yahweh. And this is new covenant language. So we've seen that we're part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're looking at new covenant language. In Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant. In 33 and 34 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Everyone who is in Christ is a recipient of these promises in Jeremiah, from the least to the greatest. So he makes the Father known to us. All right, going back to Psalm 22, verse 23. We can see the response, the only reasonable response to knowing God, and that's to praise him. It says, "You who fear Yahweh, praise him." And notice that this is a command. If you know God, this is what your obligation is as a believer, as a one who knows God. Praise him, all you seed of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. And then we see the obedience to this command by Christ in verse 24. And this actually refers back to the cries of the afflicted at the beginning of the psalm. Here we see that God was faithful to hear his cries. His face was not hidden from him, and his prayer was answered. In verse 25, we see the righteous response of the afflicted. He offered his praise to God, and he paid his vows. So what is the vow referred to here? Well, Psalm 66 gives us some insight there. Psalm 66, 13 through 14 says, "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress." Ross states, "The vow refers to the praise that he owes the Lord for the answer to prayer. Answers to prayer must lead to public praise so that God will be glorified in the sanctuary and others will be edified." In verse 26, we see that those who follow the example of the afflicted by seeking Yahweh and not giving into despair, they will eat and be satisfied. And rather than having their hearts melt like wax, their hearts will live forever. So it's a call to those who are followers of Christ to look to his example. In the depths of his suffering, he did not turn his face away from his God. He looked to his God even when he felt completely abandoned and continued to cry for help. All right, verses 27 through 31 show us the future glory of the king. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Verse 28, "The kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations." So going back to the very, very beginning of our lesson this morning, that division between Psalm 20 and 21 and 23 and 24, with Psalm 22 being that hinge, that focal center, you can see the humanity of Christ in his sufferings. And then now we see here in verse 27 through 31, "The kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations." So we see the humanity of the Messiah, and now we see the deity of the king. So it's an amazing joining, the hypostatic union of the humanity and the deity of Christ in this psalm. We see here that the glory of the king will be known around the globe because the Great Commission will be accomplished, and people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will turn to him. The extent of his kingdom and those who will worship him is seen in verse 29. It says, we will see people bowing in worship before the king. They're described as the prosperous, those that go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep his soul alive. So what does that mean? It's actually another merism. It's another literary device that simply means everyone. Every knee will bow. And if you know Philippians 2, we see that exact same merism used in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name in which every knee... which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." There's a merism there too. Everyone will bow to Christ. And that passage looks like a summary of Psalm 22. We see the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So finally, we come to the triumphant close in verse 30 and 31. It says, their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation, that they will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The glory of the king will not only be known by all the nations, but all the generations. No matter how dark and sinful the world is, God always keeps a remnant. There's always going to be a remnant of believers throughout the generations to carry on the proclamation of what Christ has done. I mentioned at the beginning the phrase, he has done it, echoes the words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, it is finished. The work of salvation is complete. The gospel will be spread. It will be passed down to all generations. But the mission isn't over. We're part of this. We are in Psalm 22. If you don't see yourself in Psalm 22, you need to read it again and again and again, because we are in Psalm 22. All right, so how do we apply Psalm 22 to our lives? Well, that's what the discussion questions are about, and we're going to get to those in just a minute. But first, I want to take you back to 1 Peter 1, where we found our outline. Peter here is writing to exiles. He's writing to those that are suffering, most likely under Nero, very intense suffering. And Peter is encouraging them as they struggle. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, that comes right before that passage with our outline in it. And we'll end with that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. All right, let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of the amazing things that you've accomplished and will accomplish in the future. We thank you for this psalm and the incredible picture of your work on the cross and the glory that is the result. Lord, I thank you for your holiness and your faithfulness to your people through all generations, and for your promise to hear and answer those who cry out to you in truth. Lord, I thank you for being the author of life and the author of history, for providentially working through history to accomplish your purposes. Lord, please give us the boldness as we go out into the world, as we proclaim your word to the nations. And Lord, we pray that this would all bring glory to you. In your name, amen. All right, so there's five questions on the back that we have a little bit of time we can go through.